And here we come in our text to one of those great summary statements giving us one of the fundamental principles standing behind Christ's Sermon on the Mount. And so for that reason, we're going to single out verse 48 tonight. And I ask that you would stand with me as we simply read this verse together. I hope to show tonight how it connects to everything Christ has said, but also serves as a bridge and transition to everything he will say in chapters 6 and 7. Well, let us with reverence hear the word of God as though we heard God himself speak from heaven. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You may be seated. Probably all of us here tonight are familiar with the phrase or description, perfectionism. We rarely use the term in a positive way. Typically, someone that is a perfectionist is someone that is obsessed with the details of life or with any given task to the point that it cripples their activities. Someone, for example, who is a perfectionist in relation to their work is never satisfied with any lack of detail. And typically what happens is that this person is constantly filled with anxiety because they find that they will never reach their goal and they will never be able to attain their aim. Perfectionism can also describe a wide range of theological problems. For example, there have been various branches of Christianity that look to the New Testament and strong statements such as those in 1 John 3 that tell us that whoever is born of God cannot sin. And they will tell us that if we are Christians, we must stop sinning. We must attain perfection. And the man who was known as a great evangelist in the 19th century, Charles Grandison Finney, whose name many of you may know, actually told people in his evangelistic campaigns that if you do not stop sinning and you do not obtain absolute perfection in your obedience in this life, you will not enter heaven whatsoever. Now, we should wish, I suppose, that these types of people would not only read 1 John 3, but 1 John 1, where we are told that if anyone says he has no sin, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. He is self-deceived, and John goes on to tell us that he has made God out to be a liar as well. Because the reality of the Christian life is, to use Martin Luther's phrase, we are simultaneously saints and sinners. We are people who are justified in Christ. We are people who are being transformed by Jesus Christ. And there is a real change in our lives. And a change that, as the proverb says, should shine ever brighter until the glorious day, as though we are stars that are gaining in brightness and glory. And yet the presence of sin is a reality in the life of every Christian. And if you want to see a divinely inspired exposition of the painful depths of Christian experience in this relation, then read the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, where Paul describes his longing for obedience and his actual practice of obedience, but at the same time his grief that he has not obtained the degree of faithful obedience that he desires. Notice, however, in spite of all that we have just said, that Jesus gives us this command here in verse 48. You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He is not saying when you enter into heaven, you will be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. But he is saying this, as you live the Christian life now, this is the driving obsession. This is the goal that is to dominate everything you do. You are to look at the Father and you are to see him as the standard for what God is doing in your life. In other words, what he is getting at here is much like someone who is learning to paint or an artist will often look at a copy of a great work of art and they will imitate the methods and the painting. And they will learn to copy the work of a great artist. So he is saying this is your relationship to God the Father. He is the absolute standard for your perfection. And you are to be aiming at it and striving for it. Though you will never reach it in this life. And so I want us to explore this theme and to look at the way that this principle is embedded in the very heart of Christian living. And how this is not what we might call perfectionism and not a principle that is designed to incapacitate us or to cripple us in the Christian life, and yet something that must dominate us, something that must drive us, and something that must motivate us to live godly lives in Jesus Christ in this life. So the basic point of our text is this. The Father's character is the standard for our personal holiness. And I want us to consider this theme under three heads tonight. I don't purposefully come up with three-point sermons. It happens that way often, but it's a convenient way to break down our text tonight. First, that Christians must strive after perfection. Secondly, that God is the standard of perfection. And thirdly, that Christians must long for perfection. And I hope to show you as we come to that point how it differs from the first. We are striving for something now, but we are longing for something better, and that can only be completed and consummated at the coming of Christ and when we see him face to face. And we must hold both ends of this sermon and both ends of this spectrum in balance, if not in tension, with one another. This constant longing, this constant striving at the present, with this continual hope in the future. And unless we have both sides of this equation, we will miss the teaching of Christ in this text entirely. So first let us consider the fact that Christians must strive after perfection. Now perhaps I want to begin by telling us what this does not mean. This does not mean that the perfect obedience to the law that God requires is the standard by which we are admitted into God's presence. Now, I realize even when I put it that way, I already need to correct myself. Because in one sense, perfect obedience to God's law is most certainly the standard by which we enter into God's favor. But it is not your perfect obedience, and it is not my perfect obedience, but it is the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. And it is through his perfection, his sinless perfection, that as we grasp him by faith as an empty hand reaching out to him, that we are to recognize that this is our foundation. Not my perfection, not the works of my hands, but the righteousness which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. If I can borrow the language of the New Testament elsewhere. And so we must always begin on this foundation. And sad as it is to say, on this ground, we need to say at the outset that someone like Finney, who is preaching the gospel and who is well respected to this present day, in the 19th century, was not really preaching the gospel at all. Now, I do not say this to slander a man who has died, or to dig him up from the grave, as it were, and to burn his bones. But I do say this, that it is absolutely essential when we consider great and widespread events and things that are happening in the Christian church that look marvelous in our eyes, we always need to ask the question, what is being taught? What is being said? And I want to put this as bluntly as I can. Who cares if hundreds of thousands of people to the ends of the earth profess the name of Jesus Christ, but they do not know what it is to experience the power of the gospel in their hearts? If they profess the name of Jesus Christ, but they are mistaken at this most basic point, that we enter into the presence of God through the imitation of Christ, through obedience to Christ, whether perfect or imperfect. Usually, you know exactly what happens. When somebody says something like, we can obey the law of God perfectly, they really don't mean the law of God at all. Not the law of God that requires us to love the Lord our God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. In everything we do, in every second of every day, whether we're sitting down, whether we're rising up, whether we're sleeping, whether we're awake, whether we're at work or at church or in everything else. It's not that law that such people have in mind. But much like the scribes and Pharisees, as we've seen their negative example throughout this chapter, such people actually add to the law of God and take away from it at the same time. John Wesley said something like this in the 18th century. He said that it was possible for a Christian to stop sinning. And it was possible for a Christian to be perfect in this life. But what he meant was this, that they will no longer commit intentional sins. They will only commit sins they don't know about, sins in their ignorance. But because they are ignorant, they are not really sins. And so you see, when he begins to talk about perfection, he immediately needs to recognize how contrary this is to our experience. And how we begin to need to reinvent what it means to be perfect and to loosen the standard. Now, John Wesley was a great man in many ways, and the Lord used him broadly. But in this respect, his teaching is more similar to that of the scribes and Pharisees than the teaching of Christ in the New Testament. So, negatively, our obedience and our perfect obedience is not our standard for entering into the kingdom of God. This was Adam's standard before he fell in the garden. It was Christ's standard that he fulfilled for you in his life and in his death. But it is not the standard by which a sinner is justified in God's sight. And this brings us back to the context of the Beatitudes. It takes us all the way back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount and the character of the people that we are talking about here. And yet what Jesus is doing at this particular juncture is he is trying to shake us by the shoulders, as it were, to grab us and say, pay attention. Listen to what I am saying. Let the weight of my teaching sink in for a moment. You must be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Not perfect in your obedience that you may be accepted in the sight of God, but nevertheless, lest there's any mistake of what Jesus is saying, this is an explanation again of what we saw in verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless your personal obedience to the law of God goes beyond the personal obedience of the people that think their obedience is saving them in the sight of God, you're not going to enter the kingdom of God. This is the type of character you have to have. And he has begun to illustrate this. He's gone through the commandments. He's given us examples. He's taught us principles and examples of how to apply them. But now, lest we say, well, my righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But how far and how much? If I put a little bit of extra obedience on this side of the scale, will it tip it just enough? And now I've gone past the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And now I'm safe. And now I enter the kingdom of heaven. I believe what our Lord is doing in this verse is actually implying that that entire way of thinking is wrong. It is not the quantity of your obedience to God, but the quality of your obedience that differs so radically from the scribes and Pharisees. Yes, we do more than they, as we saw in verses 43 through 47. Christ asks you, if you love those who love you, what do you do more than others? You're supposed to do more than others. The obedience of a person who is born again must exceed and look different than the outward acts of goodness that characterize a person who doesn't know God. But here Jesus is driving us to a more fundamental characteristic of the quality of the Christian life. In other words, it is not how close you get to the end of the measuring stick. If you could picture a yardstick in front of me that is telling us the breadth and the length of the law of God, Christ is not telling us here that we inch our way incrementally towards the end of the stick. And once we reach the end, then all is well with our souls. But he is saying this, that there is something fundamentally different about you. Something that distinguishes your desire and your hearts that is not like anyone else in the world. And it is that you as a Christian must strive for perfection. Not in a way that cripples you, but in a way that is quite natural. Think about it from this perspective. The scribes and the Pharisees were obeying the law of God because they assumed that this was their righteousness in the sight of God. But if you are a Christian tonight, do you not know better? And do you not rest on a different foundation? Not on the law of God in and of itself, but on Jesus Christ as the only foundation and the only ground of your faith. But you see, when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, you think about several things at once. He fulfilled this perfect standard for you. And as you look at the law of God, you do not simply see a list of commandments, but you see, as it were, a transcript of the character of your beloved Savior. And as you think about the law of God, you see a description of the character of the infinitely glorious God who has loved you. And who has given his son for you. But more than this, everything that I've described so far describes our motives in the Christian life and why we live the way we do, why we want to be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. But there is something else that is even stronger and something that is even more fundamental. It is that, as Paul puts it, Jesus Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. This is what one 18th century author referred to as the life of God in the soul of man. A supernatural life. A life that you are not born with. A life that comes through the new birth, through the Holy Spirit. A life in which we are identified and united to Jesus Christ, even as some of us discussed this Sunday school, as we were talking about baptism this morning and what it points to. above everything else. It points to this union and communion with Jesus Christ. There is a new life in you. There is a new principle in you. There is not only a new motivation in the Christian life, but there is a new life, a new principle that is at work within us. And it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Why must we strive for perfection, though we will never reach it? Well, let me ask you the question a different way. Which sins in your life can you be satisfied with? If you are a Christian tonight, what sin in your life would you prefer to retain? Though believers are tempted with sin, and sometimes strongly, is it not true that every single true believer in this room tonight would say with sincerity, I wish I could never sin again. And I long for the day when I will see Jesus Christ in glory and I will not sin ever again. You see, in a certain sense, when we think this way and when we say these types of things, we are actually confessing, I want to be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. I hate my sin. I don't want my sin. And so, though that expresses the negative side, does that not affect our lives in a positive way? Why do we strive after a perfect standard that we'll never attain in this life? Because by definition, this is what we love. We love the Father. This is not an impersonal rule. This is not a list of things that God requires of you. This is the character of God reflected in His commandments, impelling you and pushing you onward to strive after perfection. Not because we are perfectionists, but because ultimately this is what we love and this is what we are longing for. This is the reason, in other words, why we need to be very serious about our personal godliness. People have asked the question throughout the ages, if you believe that you are saved by the grace of God alone and by faith and not by the works of the law, how can you tell people to be zealous for good works? And if you teach people this, it will lead to careless living. Now, I could simply say, the reason why we believe it won't lead to careless living is because the Bible tells us so. The Bible says without hesitation that we are saved not by works of righteousness which we have done. And if you don't like that tonight, you have a problem with Paul and with the inspired words of God. And you need to deal with that. But it also tells us in the same book, which I've just quoted from Titus, you must remind them constantly that they should be zealous for good works. Well, Paul, don't you realize the problem you've created? We're saved by the grace of God alone. And how do you really expect us to be zealous for good works? My dear friend, if that's your objection tonight, the problem's with you, not with the Scriptures. And there's something natural about the Christian life, about a child who loves his or her father. I always think it's remarkable with small children in the house, and I know this doesn't happen throughout life, but at least when they are very young, there is something very natural. If mom or dad is reading a book, they want to read a book. If we are doing something or interested in something, whether it's hiking or riding bicycles or going to church or worshiping, there's something very natural. I want to be like that. I want to do that. And in a certain sense, we would do better in the Christian life simply to develop this childlike attitude in our relationship to God. I want to be like Him. I want to glorify Him. I want to resemble His character. This is not perfectionism, but it is an inevitable outcome and result of the Christian life. How could it be anything less? You may not have thought of it in these terms, but is Jesus really saying anything different than what Paul says when he tells us, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And I confess to you, I find it one of the most painful things as a minister of the gospel when people have come to me, even quoting that particular verse, and say, we can't live like this. We can't think that way. It cripples us. Well, if you're telling me we can't reach this standard in this life in absolute perfection, then I will say amen. But if you dismiss it on the ground that we'll never reach the end of the goal, I'm tempted to say, do you understand anything about the Christian life? Again, I ask the question, what sin do you want to retain? What aspect of your life do you not want to conform to this standard? I know you won't reach it. That's not what we're talking about. What we're really asking is, in light of this verse, what do you love? And maybe a better way to put that is, whom do you love? And what do you desire in the depths of your heart? Well, the second thing. Not only Christians must strive after perfection, but God is the standard of perfection. I mentioned at the outset the picture of looking at a painting and learning to copy it and learning how to draw or to paint in a way that is similar to the pattern. But we could also vary this image in relation to what I mentioned this morning, that as we are made in the image of God, we are made to reflect Him. And especially we are to reflect like a mirror His moral characteristics. Remember the picture that I gave this morning. When we sin, it is as though we come to the mirror and we take a sledgehammer to it and we smash it into pieces. But what we are seeing here in the process described in our text is it is as though the Holy Spirit is picking up the pieces of the shattered mirror one by one and gluing them back in place. And the more pieces He puts into place, the more clearly you and I begin to reflect the glory of God once again. And so this is what is going on, and this is the principle behind our text. God Himself is the standard for our personal holiness. Remember that in the Old Testament, God says to Israel, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And again, could we not ask the question, who can live up to this standard? Maybe some will say, well, that's the Old Testament. That's the ceremonial law. You are to be holy. And this was a yoke of bondage that we could not bear. And now Christ has fulfilled this. And now we really don't need to think about these things. Christ is holy as the Father is holy. We don't need to be in the same way. But Peter, in his first epistle, quotes that very verse, which I find very interesting that it actually comes from Leviticus 11, where Moses is telling the people the distinction between clean and unclean animals. And in the context, we learn in the New Testament that the clean and unclean distinction is gone in the New Testament. Jesus tells Peter, what God has cleansed, let no man call unclean. And Mark tells us that Christ declared all foods clean. This distinction between clean and unclean is gone. And yet, right out of the end of the chapter, Peter quotes this principle, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And quotes it to people like you and I. And tells us here, Christian, is the standard by which you are to walk. And you can read of this in 1 Peter chapter 2. And the point is this, that though we do not keep all the ceremonies, and we do not divide our diet and our livestock in the same way that the Old Testament saints did, the whole reason that they were to do this, even beyond the way in which these ceremonies pointed to Christ and His work, was to show that God's people were different. And though we may not distinguish clean and unclean animals in the same way we used to, the principle, Peter says, is just as binding on you as it was on them. To be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. God is always the standard for our obedience. It is His image in which we are being renewed. And if you want to look at this image, as it were, like a statue, and you want to examine every angle and see every detail within this statue, you will go to the law of God and see how God describes it in terms of our heart, our speech, and our behavior. Now, here is a question. Why the Father? Couldn't he have just said, be perfect as God is perfect? Certainly he could. But why does he say, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? And I want to suggest several reasons and show how this affects our Christian lives. First of all, the Father in the New Testament often represents the glory of the entire Trinity. And you'll have to read this on your own time, but most of the time, the term God in the New Testament singles out the Father. And it is not doing so to rule out the Son and to exclude the Holy Spirit. But the Father in the New Testament, on the one side, is often representing the majesty, and especially the offended or violated majesty of God. But on the other side, and this is probably the connotation in our text here, is He is the Father of God's family. In other words, the term Father here is a gracious title. And it's often been said that the entirety of the benefits of the gospel that you receive as a Christian can be summarized in one English word: adoption. In other words, as we are adopted, we are heirs with Christ. And in our adoption, we experience all of the blessings of redemption. Or to use our catechism, we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. To be sons and daughters and heirs of the King of heaven and earth. And there's also this idea in terms of imitation. I mentioned the analogy of small children wanting to be like their parents. This comes over straight into the New Testament. We see Paul saying in Ephesians 5:1, after he's been giving us a list of ethical imperatives and telling us how to live our lives, and he's about to tell us how this works out in the Christian family, he pauses for a moment, and much like Christ here, he gives us a principle that ties everything together. Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly beloved children. Well, my friends, that is exactly what Jesus is saying here. Is He your Father? Has He loved you? Has He lavished upon you the richest inheritance that God or man could give? Has He bestowed upon you the very gift of His Son? Has He sent His Spirit to dwell in your heart, by whom you cry, Abba, Father? Then, dear friend, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be imitators of God as dearly beloved children. But how does this relate to Christ? Well, no one comes to the Father except through the Son. And it is by Christ and in Jesus Christ that we call God Father in the first place. And unless you come in the name of Jesus Christ, you can have no right to call God your Father. But if you come in the name of Jesus Christ tonight, then God is your Father, and that you are members of His household. And remember what I said this morning. I didn't intend the sermons to coincide, but they do quite nicely. Christ is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of His person. Christ has laid the foundation for your faith, for you to be saved. But He is also the picture of what God is making you. Not in terms of being a God-man or a God-woman, and such a thought would be blasphemous, but in the sense of conforming you to the pattern. If I could go back to my drawing illustration. The Father is the artist. Christ is the pattern and the picture to which we are being conformed. And the Spirit is the brush with which He is painting the image of Christ into our souls. Of course, in our text, the Father is singled out as the pattern, but as He reflects the divine nature, as He embodies the divine nature, I don't mean in terms of a physical body, but in terms of summarizing the substance of who and what it means to be God. And Jesus Christ puts the character of the Father on display, and the Spirit brings us to Christ and conforms us to His image and to His likeness. And this leads me to the third point with which I want to leave you tonight. Not only must you strive for perfection as a Christian, and not only is God the standard of perfection for you, but these things not only can, but must make us look ahead. Think about it this way. What do you do with a life where you're always striving for perfection and you know you're never going to reach it? How does that sort of life not psychologically drive us insane? One of the reasons is that it has an end. That there is a day when every true Christian in this room, as one of our hymns says, will be saved to sin no more. If you are a Christian, your record is not only clean, but it is filled with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And what a glorious thing that is. But I am so thankful to God, and I hope you are, that the gospel doesn't stop there. What a glorious thing it is to have a clean record and even a righteous record in the sight of God. But brothers and sisters, are you not thankful and are you not glad today that one day when you see Jesus Christ, you will be perfect? As your Father in heaven is perfect, you will get exactly what you desire now. This is why the Puritans love to say that if someone does not love holiness now, then they won't enjoy heaven, even if they've gotten there, which they won't, of course. But how can the Christian long for anything less? Isn't this good news? That you, brother or sister, will be saved to sin no more. Now I want to draw a parallel as we conclude to what I think is the closest New Testament parallel to our text, and that is 1 John chapter 3. And if I can summarize it for you there, the Apostle John tells us that we are the children of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Notice the reference to the Father. We are now presently, the children of God. But then John takes our gaze over the horizon, past the sunset, to glory, where we will be with Christ forever. And he says, we do not know what we will be. We don't know what we will be like at that day. But we do know one thing. We do know that we will be like him, like Christ in this case. Notice the connection, the sons of God, but to the pattern of Christ. We will be like him because we will see him as he is. And though some people will tell us that people are so heavenly minded that sometimes they do no earthly good, this is completely foreign to John's thinking and to Jesus' thinking. Because then he comes back to your life now and he says, whoever has this hope in himself, you're longing for for glory. You're a child of God. God is going to conform you to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ in heaven. Whoever has this hope in himself purifies himself, even as he is pure. In other words, if you want to be holy in heaven and you hope in the promises of God that you will be, it is inevitable, and not only imperative, but inevitable, that you will live a godly life now. I don't know of anything more offensive to the Holy Spirit than to assume that a Christian is saved by grace and doesn't need to live a holy life. This raises all kinds of questions. What kind of faith do you have in the first place? What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in Christ to bring you to glory? To see God? To restore the image of God in you? To be like him? To worship him with the saints and angels in heaven? To do so without sin? To do so without weariness? Is this what you want? Well, no, I really just wanted to be forgiven. I didn't want to go to hell. I didn't want all this other stuff. You see, when we talk about this type of thing, you actually see that the faith of a person in that case is wrong and faulty. You see why this text is such a wonderful litmus test for the health of our Christian lives. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So you who are believers, I challenge you together with myself this week not to go and pursue perfection as the scribes and Pharisees did, to procure their standing in the sight of God, and not to do so in the vain hopes that Charles Finney preached, but to do so in light of our text here, knowing that one day you will enter into glory. And though you may be very dissatisfied with the progress that you make now, and if you are not dissatisfied, you probably don't understand yourself very well. But that one day, God will give you the desires of your heart. With this hope, and in this light, let us be perfect, as our Father in heaven is perfect. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, we thank you for your word, which you have given us to be a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. We pray that you would enlighten our darkness and that you would remove the blindness that often overshadows our eyes. Enable us to strive onward and upward, to love your law because we love you, and because you have first loved us, given us your Son and your Spirit to abide and dwell in our hearts. May the Holy Spirit make us holy, even as the Lord our God is holy. And may we do so with the hope of glory and longing for that day when we shall be saved to sin no more. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.